There are various psalms that stand behind what Peter is doing in his epistle of 1 Peter, and those are two, Psalm 34 and Psalm 16. How good is it for those who are in exile, O Lord, you are to me a cup and portion sure. The lot you assign to me, you guard and keep secure. Good news for exiles. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter, we're continuing our study this week, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 13 and read down through 21. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him who is Father, judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you for this, your word this morning. Would you shape us by it? Lord, as we hear this, therefore, help us to apply these great truths that you are teaching us by your word. Lord, confront us if we need to be confronted. Comfort us if we need comfort. Remind us, Lord, that you are our God, Father. Point us again to the precious blood of the Lamb. We need it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The question we're asking and Peter's trying to answer for us is this: how do we live as believers who are exiled, knowing that this world is not our true and forever home? We're pilgrims. How are we to think about the gospel when we feel upheaval, when the world around us doesn't accept the truth of it? How are we to think about our lives? Last week, we wrapped up the opening thought of Peter in 3 through 12, which is this long run-on sentence. Peter is pointing us to this glorious hope that we have in the resurrected Christ. It's an amazing text, this incredible inheritance that is waiting for us in glory. And sandwiched in between all of that beauty, the resurrection of Christ, this imperishable inheritance, is the stark reality that the people of God will inevitably face trial and tribulation. That's the overall context of the letter. He calls his reader, those exiles in Asia Minor, in Turkey, elect exiles. What's it like to live life as a believer in Christ when everyone around you, at work, school, in the marketplace, vacation, wherever you are in the political sphere, when they don't share your faith, they don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's into that setting that Peter has already come, reminding us of the incredible reality of the Trinitarian work of salvation. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. From there, he turns in this discourse to praise the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He says this to the elect exile: death no longer defines you. It's not just go out into the world and get all the toys you can because one day you're going to die and rot. It's not the Christian story. He's redefining life and redefining patterns for us to think about. You have an inheritance. You have incredible privileges as the people of God. That was last week. It's so vital that we get this order right. So I could tell you, here's the good news of the gospel, which he did. He announced it in so many words last week to us. Again, death no longer reigns. Christ is risen. You have hope. You have an imperishable inheritance waiting for you in glory. Now what? Ed Clowney says, Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, he tells us who we are first, and then he tells us what we're to be about. I think so often we reverse that order. It's like it's so much easier, Pastor, if you just tell me what to do. And not what to believe. It's so much easier for us to wrap our minds around being good, moral people before we even consider who Jesus is or what he has come to do for us. We mess up the order. Just give me a new law. Tell me what to do. Tell me that I can measure up. Don't tell me about Jesus first and then how that applies. That's exactly what Peter is doing here. First, child of God, you have to know who you are in Christ before you hear a word of application. We'll have more to say about that today. Last week, we heard this whole notion of an inheritance, this imperishable, undefiled inheritance that's waiting for us. Do you think if you had a rich relative, a very wealthy relative, die and leave you millions, that would impact your life? Knowing that you have this inheritance? I've heard Dr. Ferguson tell a story about a working class woman in his congregation. She worked at a local factory. This would have been in Scotland. And this woman didn't make a ton of money, but every payday she would take some of the money and give it to a man who could no longer work. And I don't remember the exact story, but he could no longer do the functions of a factory worker. He was poor, didn't have enough to eat, and she would either buy him some food or give him some money every time she got paid, even though she didn't make much money. And she had done this for years, and and simply sacrificed in love for this poor man. And then the man succumbed to death. And it was discovered that this man did have a wealthy family member who had left him £1 million. And he never knew it. He had no idea that he was the inheritor of something so great. Do you think that £1 million would have changed his perspective on life? Would that have shaped what he did with his time? Do you think he would have been standing out there asking for bread? No, it absolutely had an impact. It would have had an impact on the way he thought about his life had he known that he had this inheritance. That's exactly what Peter is telling us today. You have this inheritance. What does that mean for your life? How would it change our lives if we actually believed that we have an inheritance in the resurrected Christ? Would it make any difference? What does it mean that Jesus is not dead but alive and we are alive in him? Today this text is really about how the gospel works itself out in life. And he's going to do this throughout his letter. He mixes the indicative, the way things are, with the imperative, what we ought to do. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about two ways of viewing life. Listen to this quote. He says, quote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." He goes on, "The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get nothing." He's giving us two perspectives on life. If you believe that Christ is risen and you have an inheritance in him, it will matter in your life. And it's not just pie in the sky. It's not just, man, their minds are constantly occupied with Christ over there. It's not that. Living for the next life, living in light of our inheritance in the resurrected Christ, will mean that we are more engaged in this life, not less. Throughout 1 Peter, we're going to hear these applications this morning. We'll have three. First, our mind. We're to apply this in our mind, specifically hope. Two, our conduct, this call to holiness, which is not new. And third, our knowledge, our being heirs of Christ. First, the mind. Before he gets to the command, Peter starts off with two actions that should mark believers in this life. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. The Greek is kind of a funny phrase here. It's having girded up the loins of your mind. Isn't that funny? Whenever you hear somebody talk about girding up their loins. You know what that means? Have you ever thought about that? In this day and age, they didn't wear nice pants like we have or dresses in the same way. They would... The men would wrap themselves in cloaks, and that would be bound and held together by a belt or something they would tie around their waist. And no one would ever think of starting work without first girding up their loins. That means they literally take this long cloth, gather it up, and tuck it into their belt, and that means they're ready. You would never go into a fight without girding up your loins first. You would never go do your job, your manual labor, without girding up your loins. You would never run in a field without girding up your loins. That's the first picture. Gird up the loins of your mind. He's talking about the inner life, being ready, alert, ready to work. When God called his people Israel out of Egypt, he told the men how to dress. And as they're in their homes, remember the blood is over the doorway, he told them to dress like you're going on a trip, to gird themselves. Dress for travel. This is the state of mind that Peter is saying to the believer. Live like this. Be alert. The second image is sober-minded. The state of mind of a believer is to be clear, awake, vigilant, circumspect, not drunk. Our minds should be captured with something greater than the dulling influences or delusions of this world. Both these images, girding up the loins of our mind and being sober-minded, should remind us of Jesus' teaching. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, Jesus says. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes, ready. I have to think also that in the back of Peter's mind has to be the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what happened there? This is the night before our Lord would be hung on a cross and crucified. And there in the garden, he is in agony. He knows what's coming. This is where he is talking about the cup of wrath that he's going to drink. Do you remember what he asked his disciples to do? Watch. Pray. Stay awake. The hour is coming. And what did the disciples do? They went to sleep. What then are we to do with this state of mind as a believer? Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you have these two things that the mind is supposed to be doing, alertness, awakeness. Set your mind on grace that is coming in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation literally means apocalypse. This is what John is writing about, the return of Christ. Set your mind, hey, exiles, if you want to be effective in exile, set your minds on Christ's coming. And here we come to the command word, set your hope fully on grace that is coming back with Jesus. It's interesting that our minds are to be set on grace, the undeserved and unmerited kindness of God. Notice too that grace isn't something that is to occupy our minds once and then we move on. The grace of God isn't something that just, man, we really thought about the grace of God when we were on the beach retreat. We really set our minds on the grace of God when we were sitting, when Quinn was preaching for however long. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's not this one time you think about grace. Yeah, I thought about grace when I was six and walked an aisle. God's grace was amazing to me then. I could truly sing Amazing Grace when I was a kid and mean it. That is not what he's talking about. He is talking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are exiles. And he says, keep your minds vigilant and think about grace. This is the controlling principle of life for the believer. That's why he spent 12 verses lauding the resurrection of Christ to us. Gird up the loins of your mind to think about grace that is yours in Christ. When Christ is revealed on Judgment Day, we will stand before Him only justified by grace. This is the hope of the believer. The best works that we could produce are as filthy rags before Him. Apart from grace, we have nothing. The boast of heaven for eternity future will not be how good we were. It will not, our boast in glory will not be how righteous we were. It will be that God is gracious. Why the stern warnings about activity and sober-mindedness? I think it's this. It's this way in my life. It's grace is so easy to forget. Grace is so easy to forget. Does occupying your mind with God's word, learning more of His grace, seem unproductive and unhelpful? Remember the Lewis quote, aim at heaven and you get earth too. Heavenly mindedness. Setting your mind on God's grace, does that mean you have no earthly good? He's saying quite the opposite. You want to live as an effective exile, set your mind on the grace of God. Do the distractions of the world, and sometimes this is true of your life and mine, take us away from the grace of God offered to us in the gospel? Here's a real simple application. How do you spend your time? Think of all the hours we are given during a normal week. How much of that time is spent considering God's word and His grace to us in Christ? What are we giving the attention of our mind to? This is deeply convicting. It's easy to forget the hope that we have because we spend so little time thinking about it. These metaphors, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober-minded, they're meant to take us to a place, the grace of God revealed in the coming of Christ. But He doesn't just say the application is your mind and then He stops there. No, He moves on to conduct. Our conduct next. In verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Listen, the controlling thing here, the beginning, as obedient children. Peter is turning again from the inward life to the outward life. The mind and then what we do in action. He quotes Leviticus 21 and Exodus 19. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. What is holiness? We'll have more to say about that briefly, but separate, distinct, other, pure. We could give lots of one-word definitions. We don't talk a lot about holiness. We don't think a lot about holiness in our world. If we just polled randomly, let's say teachers and students, and I mean at any level, so itty bitty all the way up, like third PhD, lifelong academic. If we polled all the teachers and students in the world, I wonder what the metric of outcomes desired would be. Like, what would a breakdown of that look like? No doubt some really good things, success, happiness, growth in being competent in a subject. None of those things are bad. But I don't think our world would put on its metric holiness. We just don't think about life like that. Christians are being called to holiness. Notice the setting of the command, though. It's set as a family, as obedient children. And then it goes further, and if you call on him in verse 17 as Father who judges impartially, Peter is setting the command for holiness firmly in this: act like your father. Remember last week, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here, as obedient children, he's saying to, as an elect exile, view your life. If you want your conduct to change, view your life as a child of God. Act like your father. We all understand how this works. Even if we don't have kids and we're here today, we are one. We were one. We were raised in a certain way. We were raised by parents who had a certain view of the world, and we emulated that view. As obedient children, act like your father. Take on the characteristics of your father. If you've never read the J.C. Ryle's little book on holiness, I highly recommend it. He defines holiness this way. Holiness is the habit of, and think about this before I read the whole quote, in terms of a son acting like a father. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing with God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. End quote. It's likely that children take up the likes of their dad and mom. Parents like waffles and bacon for breakfast. Guess what? Kids are probably going to love waffles and bacon for breakfast. Parents like to eat a lot of ice cream several times a week for dessert. Guess what? Your kids are probably going to grow up liking what you like. How about hating the things that they hate? Pretty much the same thing functions there as well. Dads don't like, I'm just throwing out an illustration, a dad doesn't like dogs. It's likely that the kids won't be raised with a bunch of dogs around, and they also won't like dogs. That's exactly what J.C. Ryle is saying about holiness. Loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. There's another image here, though, that Peter gives. Yes, holiness is rooted in the family values, the father to us as his children, but it's also the just judge. And if you call on him as father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Yes, take on the family values, but also know this, he says, God is judge. Again, like holiness, our culture has a vast allergy to the notion that God is a judge or that there will be a judgment. Wait a minute, Pastor, hold on a minute, time out. Time out. I thought Peter just spent the whole opening talking about the beauty of the gospel, the glory of the resurrected Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. So is the Father going to judge us for our sin and forget about the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. But the Father will judge his people on the last day. For those in Christ, this judgment won't be condemnation for sin. The Bible is clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is very clear. Earlier we sang guilty, vile, and helpless. We, spotless Lamb of God is he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. No, he's not switching up his doctrine, saying you're saved by works. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. Peter isn't pointing to God as judge for believers for their salvation. Then why is he pointing to God as judge at all? Here's what he's saying. Our conduct matters. Your works matter. They stand as evidence that your faith is true. Paul speaks of this very reality in 1 Corinthians 3. And he talks about a foundation. Listen to the foundation and then what's built on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, that's one option. The other option is wood, hay, or straw. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, reveal it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what each sort of work has done. The foundation is Jesus Christ, his gospel. We should celebrate that. And then he says, your life built on top of that is going to be tested by fire. What happens to wood, hay, and straw when the fire hits it? It's burned up. It's consumed. What about the gold, silver, and precious stones? They remain refined by fire. No, your salvation is merited in Christ alone, but your works as a believer will be revealed by fire and judgment, either wood, hay, or straw, gold, silver, precious stones. The way we live our life matters. Peter is saying, because grace is true, because Christ has come, behavior, our life matters. Peter is pointing to God as both a loving father and this call to holiness. 17th century Scottish minister put it like this. I love this quote. Just listen. This is on verse 17. This verse is teaching us to say, I will not sin because my Father is my judge. It's a warning to us about sin, but listen to the next part. So when I stumble and fall, because this is all of us, when we stumble and fall, when I do sin, I will hope for mercy because my judge is also my Father. Remembering that my Father is also a just judge. Lord, help us, keep us from sin. But also, what about when we do sin as believers, as elect exiles? Remember that the judge is also your Father. So we go from our minds to our conduct, that of holy living, and finally, our knowledge. He wants us to know something. Peter, again, has some vast application so far, setting our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed in Christ. A call to conduct ourselves in holiness. And he again, at the end here, turns our attention to the cross of Christ. What do you see when you look at the cross of Jesus? There you see the just judge, the perfectly loving Father. There on the cross, you see ultimate love on display. No greater love has ever been seen anywhere in the world than at the cross. There you also see curse and wrath. Peter's argument in this last section is that he wants us to know for certain who we are in Christ, because that is the basis for this call to holiness. You will never live a holy life apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter's teaching us about the cross by saying it's a ransom. It's a price. It's a price paid. We, like slaves, have been bought out, and this is what it cost. It cost him his life. Notice the two ways. This is fascinating to me. The two ways that Peter considers life of the believer before Christ. First, our life apart from redemption in Christ was futile. Futile. It literally means vanity, unreal, ineffectual, unproductive. This has a lot to teach us about our former lives apart from Christ, both Peter's original reader and us. Life apart from life in God through Christ is vain. It's unreal. It's ineffectual. It's futile. A life, Augustine talks about this, being curved inward on itself. No reference to anything outside. No reference to anything bigger. It's a futile life. This curved inward life, this life that is vain, will never produce holiness. It will never attach itself to the loves of God and to the things that He loves and the things that He hates. Second, Peter says that the former ways were inherited from your forefathers. The feudal life was simply understood by you before as the normal way of life. Literally, you were brought up by your culture. This made me think about a couple of things. The ways that we're raised matter. We just had an infant baptism, baby Charlotte receiving baptism. This is a sign and seal of God's grace, and it points to a life that has meaning beyond just this moment in time. Her being raised by believing parents matters. Us spending time around other believers, having others speak gospel truth into our life matters. Who are the influences in your life? I think that's exactly what Peter is getting at here. I think our culture is all too willing to raise and influence our children and our lives. How easy is it to simply look around at others and adopt their way of thinking, their way of living? It's easy to soak up the prevailing spirituality of the culture that we are in and end up looking exactly like the world. Paul says it like this: we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Peter says that we've been bought out of this futility and bought out of the inherited way that we were raised. The futile, inherited way that we were brought up. We've been bought out of that. And he says the price, and here's where it gets really gorgeous. The price is not gold or silver. Here's the thing. Consider what he's saying. Money is not enough to buy you out of the futility of life that you feel. It's not big enough. You can't accumulate enough stuff to make you not feel futile anymore. You can't achieve a position high enough to empty yourself of the futility that you feel in this life, the vanity. Money can't buy you out of it. You've been ransomed with a price, and I love that he says, not with gold or silver. He's thinking here of the price of a slave. He's like, money can't get you out of this situation. It's not going to get you out of your upbringing. You're not going to make enough money in this life to redefine your life so that suddenly where you didn't have purpose before, now you have purpose. Well, if money can't buy it, then what does? What can get rid of this futility that I feel, this longing that I have? John the Baptist told us, behold, when he sees Jesus coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter is saying, money can't do it. Only the blood of the precious blood of Christ that is spilled can buy us out of futility. Here's a great application. Is the blood of Christ precious to you? It's the only thing that can ransom your life from futility. Is the fact that the perfect Son of God bled and died this vile death of a criminal, is that more precious to you than the treasures of this world? In Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection, do you see the love of God on display? Lastly, Peter turns the spotlight again on Jesus, whose blood paid our ransom. It says this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, made known, revealed in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Before the foundation of the world, he had a plan to redeem, to buy back. This eternal plan literally became manifest when Christ was born. The invisible God, visible, revealed for your sake. He's telling us this. Do you want to see the plan of God at work? Look to Jesus. Peter is returning to the theme he opened with in verse 2. He says, this is foreknown before the foundations of the world. We are known and loved by the Father and the Son through the power of the Spirit. Why did he do this? I love it. He says, for your sake. For your sake. For you, Jesus came into the world. You want to combat the futility and vanity of life? For you, the Son was revealed. For you, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. For you, Jesus despised the shame and embraced the cross. For you, Jesus was raised from the dead. For your sake, so that you might be redeemed and I might be redeemed out of futility and given love and true purpose, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ has been revealed to the world so that we might believe in him and no longer be buried in futility. God's plan of salvation has always been for us to look and wonder at the cross, at the resurrection. The question remaining for us today is, have you been ransomed from futility and the futile ways in which the world has taught you? Are you among the ransomed church of God? We're about to come and eat and drink at the table. These are the questions that are in our minds. What do we do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we still think money can buy us out of the futility that we feel? Or is it Christ and Him alone? God offers us an incredible gift, none higher, none more precious. Nothing more precious than the blood of Christ. Take hold of Him simply by faith. Trust Him, acknowledging your need for Him, acknowledging the futility of life apart from Him. If you're here as God's child this morning and you know this, you know your only Savior, your only hope is Christ. Revel in that redemption because you know that no amount of money could buy you out. And when everything else has failed you, Christ has done it for you. Anything less than that motive will not lead to a holy life. It's not sola bootstrappa. It's by grace alone. Set your minds firmly on the grace of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, truly, as we think about life apart from you, it is futile. We pray that we would receive these applications given to us. Lord, that because of grace, you would shape our thoughts, shape our actions, and give us this knowledge, Lord, of what you have done for us. Point us again and again to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.